is the restoration of Israel. This is a huge topic. Very huge. If you memorize the Old Testament, you'll be in good shape. There are just multitudes of verses and passages that speak to this issue. And we might ask the question, I guess, first off, what is the purpose of even studying the restoration of Israel? We're in the church age. What does it matter? We're not Jews. What does it matter what God promised? And as indicated on the board here, there's different views concerning the end time, which has much to do with the kingdom, which is where we're headed in our study here, to the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus. Well, we'll see some practical issues as we go into our study here and as we progress along. What I thought I would do for a few minutes as we start is kind of just give a little short summary or history of different millennial views. And for lack of an overhead, this is the overhead on the board. It comes from this particular copy. If you'd be interested in one of these, just let me know. We can run some off. Some of you may already have them. We went over this a little bit when we studied the book of Revelation. But what this does is show us three millennial views, and we'll get into those here in a little bit. Millennial simply means 1,000, and each one of these views has a different view concerning when the millennial kingdom is and really what it is. And those views come from an understanding of what God has said in the Old Testament, primarily in the Old Testament. So we'll look at that a little bit as we go here as well. First of all, the doctrine of premillennialism. And that's what we would be, or I suppose most of us, if not all of us in this room tonight would be, whether you know it or not, that's most likely what you are by the time we're done here. I hope you agree. But premillennialism simply is saying that the Lord Jesus will come prior to the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. And you might say, well, that's the only understanding I've ever known. How could there be anything else? Well, we'll see that here in a little bit, how there is some different views. But this doctrine or this teaching, this understanding of the millennial kingdom is really what the early church understood. They were premillennial in their understanding. Many men have written, they've researched history, they've researched the early church fathers, those men that would have lived the end of the first century, into the second century. They would have had perhaps a direct link back to the apostles, at least John, or maybe a generation removed. But they were very, very close to the actual writing of the New Testament and to the apostles. So the early church fathers and the simply history that's written during that time unveils to us that the early church was premillennial in its belief. In other words, they were looking for the Lord Jesus to come back in His second coming glory and to establish a 1,000-year literal kingdom in which He would rule and reign. Now, somewhere in the middle or mid-second century, the premillennial view, although it was still held, began to fall away a little bit. And some of the reasons for that were premillennialism began to be connected with some very extreme and unbiblical views. You know, you'd have some heretics or you'd have some people that began to teach some weird and strange things. And so premillennialists got thrown into that group. In a sense, that can be true of Christians today. You know, things happen in the world, for instance, cults and the thing that happened in Waco some time ago, several years ago, or bombings in the Middle East, and you hear the word Christian attached to that kind of thing. Well, obviously, that's not Christian, but that's the way the world thinks. And so a similar thing happened here. And so it began to fall away a little bit as a popular teaching. A second thing that happened is that leaders feared persecution that would arise from Rome, because, as we'll see here, the second coming of the Lord Jesus says that he will come to rule, to reign. He'll smash all powers. He is going to rule with a rod of iron. He will be in total control. Well, you can imagine a teaching like that in the Roman Empire might not sit too well with the Roman Empire. You know, you're saying about this one who's going to come, who's going to smash basically the emperor and that whole kingdom, which is exactly what Daniel prophesies. But you can understand that there may be some persecution that would arise from that. So that began to happen as well. A third thing that happened is that the reign of Christ and the teaching of the Lord Jesus and what would happen in that kingdom began to overshadow a lot of the things that were being done in that society at that time in terms of just living, of social conditions, of all those sorts of things. People were a little more taken up with the kingdom than they were with even the empire. Structures and social programs that had been developed. Also, along with this, for whatever reason, came a strong anti-Semitic teaching or feeling, an anti-Jewish feeling. And so that was another reason that this particular view of the millennial reign began to fall away a little bit. And then another thing, which is very important, in Greek philosophy, in the early centuries, one of the basic things that they taught was that anything physical or literal is inherently evil. And so everything was of a spiritual nature. I mean, even the body, they felt, was evil. And therefore, they didn't hold to a physical resurrection, for instance. Because anything physical is evil. Well, the premillennialist is saying that this kingdom will be physical, literal. And so, you know, they would say, well, if that's the case, well, then it has to be evil if it's not a spiritual type of thing. So there's five basic reasons why, although the early church was premillennial, it began to fall into disrepute a little bit in the second century. Now, there was a fellow named Origen, perhaps you've heard that name, who lived in the late second century, the early third century. And what he did is he got away from this literal teaching and understanding of the Bible. So to get away from the premillennial view and some of the problems associated with it, he came up with the idea that the Bible is to be interpreted spiritually or allegorically. In other words, when you read words, they're not necessarily literal words. When you read land, it may not mean land. When you read of Christ ruling, it may not mean Christ ruling in a physical, literal sense. So Origen really came up with this way to interpret the Bible, which is called allegorical or spiritualizing. Now that was the eastern part of the Greek church is where these things began to happen. The western part of the Greek church held to a premillennial view of the end times up into the 4th century. But in the 4th century, there was another fellow that came on the scene. His name was Augustine. I'm sure we've heard that name. Augustine kind of took up where Origen left off with the spiritualizing in his teaching. And another thing that happened during his time was that the persecution that was being administered upon the church, which had gone on for quite some time, fierce persecution in those couple early centuries, had now subsided. And it looked to some as if the church now was entering into a kingdom. In other words, it looked like possibly, since this persecution was ceasing, or at least letting up, that possibly the kingdom that the Bible talks about and the Old Testament talks about was actually coming to be. So Augustine was one who taught that. In fact, he became the first person to teach that the organized church is the messianic kingdom and that the millennium began with the first coming of Christ. That, in a nutshell, is amillennialism. And it really started with this man, Augustine. Now, this view, all-millennialism, really was a dominant view all the way until about the 17th century. So that's a long period of time in there, from about the 4th century to the 17th century. Now, this was the predominant view, basically started by Origen and then Augustine's teachings. And what they really say here is that the church right now is the kingdom. But it's not a literal kingdom, it's a spiritual kingdom. And that's why I put this in green. This is really the keynote of all millennialism. They're not looking for a kingdom to come. They're not looking for a literal reign of the Lord Jesus. Not looking for that at all. They're saying we are in the kingdom. Satan is already bound, they would say. Right now, today, he is bound. They do see the great tribulation. They do see the second coming of the Lord. All judgments will take place at the second coming of the Lord. And then they do see the new heaven and the new earth. In fact, some of the kingdom that they would understand, the way kingdom is used, is really of the new heaven and new earth rather than this millennial reign in a literal physical sense. So the key thing is, all meaning no millennium, they don't see a physical reign of the Lord Jesus, but it's all spiritual. Now, it's interesting. This is really still quite a debate today between premillennialism and amillennialism. There's still a lot of amillennial teachers around. But listen to what two of their main teachers say. And this just goes to show you how important this whole issue is in how we interpret the Bible. Listen to what these guys say. Here's the first one. His name is Alice, is his last name. He says, the Old Testament prophecies, if literally interpreted, cannot be regarded as having been fulfilled or as being capable of fulfillment in this present age. Notice what he says. If literally interpreted. Another one of their leaders, his name is Hamilton, says this. Now, we must frankly admit that a literal interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies gives us just such a picture of an earthly reign of the Messiah as the premillennialist pictures. That was the kind of messianic kingdom that the Jews of the time of Christ were looking for on the basis of a literal interpretation of the Old Testament. Now, these are all millennialists basically saying, if you interpret the scriptures literally, yes, there has to be a kingdom. The premillennialist is right. There must be a kingdom. It's the only sensible way to interpret the scripture if you interpret it in a literal sense. One of the key verses that the amillennialist would use is in Luke chapter 17 and verse 21. You don't need to turn there. You know the verse. It says, the kingdom of God is within you, or in the midst of you. Well, there is no denying that today there is a spiritual kingdom. We've been translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his dear son. There is a spiritual kingdom. But really, isn't that what Matthew is saying in Matthew 13:11? It has been given unto you to know the what? The mysteries of the kingdom. And you see, that's the key. Yes, we would say, too, there's a spiritual kingdom, and we, the church, are part of that. And the Lord Jesus is ruling from heaven. He's the head of the church. There is a spiritual part to this kingdom. But what we would say as premillennialists is that doesn't deny or negate the fact that there is a literal kingdom to come. Okay, so yes, there's a spiritual kingdom. The Lord is the head of that kingdom. He's the head of the church. But it's in mystery form. And we have about a dozen mysteries revealed in the New Testament concerning the church, simply meaning that they were never revealed in the Old Testament. Okay, it was new revelation given to the church. All right, let's continue in our little walk through history here. About the 18th century, many biblical scholars began to go back to the literal understanding of Scripture. Now, this was partly because of great thinkers of that day, and particularly scientists, began to look at the world and say, this world is physical. This world is literal. It's real. And so in the field of science, you see, there was great strides made because men began to look at the world in terms of a physical world, a real world, and science really took off. Well, that type of thinking even affected the study of the Scriptures. So scholars of the 18th century began to go back to the Bible and say, we believe that we should interpret them literally. Now the problem is, they were amillennial in their thinking. Now they began to say we should interpret literally, but they didn't go back to premillennialism. Instead, they came up with yet another view of the future things, and that's postmillennialism. Postmillennialism sees a kingdom, a physical, literal kingdom. But what the postmillennialist teaches is that the church period, which we are in now, and they would agree, is going to usher in this golden age. In other words, history may have its problems. It goes up and it goes down. But the progress of history is upward, till eventually, through the preaching of the gospel, the teaching of the Scriptures, the world will be converted, or at least the majority of the world. And therefore, it'll be a better place to live because it'll be dominated by Christians. Well, that's nice thinking, but it's hard to see that happening or really worked out in our world. And in fact, when we came to into the 20th century, two world wars, numerous other world wars, Great Depression, and a depression that had its effects all over this world, and all kinds of problems in this world in the 20th century, really kind of put the halts to postmillennial teaching. It was hard for anybody to see that this world was really headed somewhere better. Now, in the 19th century, led by J.N. Darby, for one, there was a revival of premillennial thinking and teaching. And J.N. Darby really did do much to bring this teaching back to light again. And from him and others, Scofield, from some of you may have Scofield Bibles, he was a premillennialist. D.L. Moody, J. Wilbur Chapman, Torrey, Billy Sunday, people like that were all premillennial in their thinking, in their teaching, in their understanding, in their preaching. There was a number of schools and seminaries started in this country at that time, in the some of them in the early 30s, that were all premillennial. Dallas, Grace, Talbot out in the West Coast. All these schools were premillennial in their teaching. So premillennialism in the late 18th century, 19th century, began to be taught again, accepted, and spread, at least in America. Now, what has happened in recent years, the last several decades maybe, couple decades, is a rise in post-millennial teaching, or at least a form of it. You say, well, how in the world can that be? The world's not getting better. Well, there's a teaching that comes under a different name, several different names. You might have seen the word somewhere, theonomy. Or you may have seen the word God law, reconstructionism, dominion theology. It's all the same thing. It's a form of postmillennial teaching that says the church needs to take over the government, needs to take over courts, legal systems, justice systems. And so when you look around our country and you see what's happening and you see some movements going on that are very political in nature, this is what it's all about. And it has very much to do, you see, with our understanding of end-time teaching, our eschatology. Very, very important. I don't know what I did to this clock, but it's not... it says 4:30 and it stopped. So, what time did I start, you know?
You got about half hour. You got about 20 minutes.
Okay, that's what I thought. It's really subconscious. I don't like the thing, so I just ignore it or mess it up or something. But this is very important, okay? Very, very important. You might think, well, you know, what's the big deal? These are theologies. It really isn't for me. Well, it is. It's for every one of us, because the person who falls in one of these three camps does not see the church and the future in the same way at all. And it's going to affect how we live in very practical ways. Okay? You may have heard the name Gary North somewhere along the line. He's one of the leading men that teach the theonomy, the reconstructionism, that view that's coming today. All right, so that's just a little history on what these views are, where they come from. Now, let's get into the Bible. Why do we believe in premillennialism? Why do we believe in a kingdom to come? Well, one of the most basic reasons is because of how we interpret the Scriptures. We believe in what's called a historical, grammatical interpretation of the Bible, simply meaning when you read passages in the Old Testament, for instance, you believe in the historical setting. You believe in these people. You believe what's happening was real. It's historical. We take words for what they mean. We're not spiritualizing words to come up with some mystical meaning, but we take the words to be what they are. And, you know, even the amillennialists, remember those two quotes I read, said if you view the Bible that way, then you will be a premillennialist and you will see a kingdom. So let's just take the rest of our time here in the first session. And what we want to do is look at several covenants that God made with the nation of Israel. And these covenants are really the basis upon the teaching of premillennialism and this kingdom that is yet to come. It's yet future for even us here in our day. What is a covenant? And you read the word covenant in the Scripture. Well, a divine covenant, that is a covenant that God makes, is simply a promise made by God that He will bring to pass. I mean, that's just a very simple, basic understanding. In other words, God says, I'm going to do something. Well, we believe that when He spoke to Abraham, for instance, Abraham understood what He said, and Abraham believed God would accomplish what He told him. It wasn't spiritual in meaning, it wasn't mystical in meaning, but it was true and it was literal. So there's four major covenants in the Old Testament. Three out of those four are unconditional. In other words, God says, I will do this. And we'll see that when we look at these passages. God over and over says, I will, I will, I will, I will. And then one of those covenants, one of the four, is conditional. In other words, God said, I will do this if you do this. And that was the Mosaic Covenant that He established with the nation of Israel in the book of Exodus. We're not concerned with that covenant. That was tied to the nation of Israel for their particular time in history. But what we're looking at is covenants that are eternal, covenants that still need to have a literal, physical fulfillment. So those three covenants that of the Scripture that are unconditional, where God says, I will do something, and it wasn't, had nothing to do with man's obedience, are the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. Now, there's a lot of issues involved as we look at these covenants and we understand them. Number one, do the covenants promise Israel permanent existence as a nation? You know, that little nation is absolutely fascinating, amazing, that group of people are still alive and well on this earth. And the only reason that is because God is not finished with that people. God has promised them things God will bring to pass. You just look at their history. You look at the times in their history when they could have been obliterated, wiped out. The book of Esther, providential sovereign dealings with that nation to protect them. Hitler, during World War II, he killed one-third of the Jews that were on the earth at that time. Amazing. And yet they still exist. And I have an overhead here we'll look at in a little bit that shows their population and also how many Jews are actually in the land. We'll look at that here in a little bit. So that's one of the issues. Is Israel going to survive as a nation? Or, as the amillennialist would say, has the church replaced Israel? This is another one of the teachings of amillennialism. Not only that we have this spiritual kingdom now, but they're saying, because Israel disobeyed the Lord, they forfeited all their blessings. They forfeited this kingdom. It's no longer theirs. God has taken it from them because of their disobedience. Nobody denies their disobedience. I mean, it's written all over the scriptures. They're disobedient today. They've not accepted their Messiah. They're living in disobedience, and they're scattered all over the world. They're not all in their homeland like they should be. So nobody would deny that, but where the problem comes in, is it true that Israel has been replaced by the church? In other words, we are getting all the blessings of Israel. Or will the promises be fulfilled literally to Israel? Do the covenants promise Israel permanent ownership of the land? That's a major, major issue because that's one of the things God promised, as we'll see here in a minute. He promised them a land. And constantly, there's fighting, bickering, battling over that little chunk of land. And it's been that way, and it will be that way until the Lord Jesus comes back. And yet God was very specific to whom He promised that land. Will the Lord Jesus reign on the throne of David? The amillennialist would say He's already reigning. He would say He's reigning on David's throne in heaven. And yet, never do you read that the throne that the Lord Jesus currently occupies, seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, that is never referred to as David's throne. David's throne is an earthly throne. It's tied to the earth. It's tied to the kingdom. Written all over the Old Testament. Okay, so that's another issue. And then a last question that needs to be asked, are these covenants conditional or unconditional? If they're conditional, if they're based on obedience, the amillennialist is right. Then they have forfeited. I mean, they're done. Israel's done. And yet all you got to do is turn to Romans chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, and what do they say? Question is asked, has God cast away His people whom He foreknew? And what does Paul say? May it never be. Don't even think of such a thing. Don't even consider such a thing. How could God cast away His people? Okay? All right, let's turn to Genesis chapter 15. This is the first covenant that we find in the Old Testament. It's the Abrahamic covenant. You say, well, why aren't we turning to Genesis chapter 12? I thought that's where God made all the promises. Well, He did. But it's not until chapter 15 where you actually read that God says, I am making a covenant with Abraham. And you read that in chapter 15, verse 18, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, and then He promises him land. But you can go back to Genesis 12, certainly. That is part of what God promised Abraham. So the Abrahamic covenant, we might ask a question here. The rest of our time in this session and the next session is really going to answer two questions. The first question is, why must God restore Israel? The title for our message or our series here in these two messages are the restoration of Israel. So we ask the question, why must God restore Israel? And I tell you, He must do it that He might remain faithful, that He might be trustworthy. Because if God doesn't restore Israel, He is not faithful to His word. And we'll see that as we go along. Genesis chapter 15 and verse Well, we could read the whole chapter, really, but what he's really promising him here, look at verse 7. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. Look at verse 13. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. What's he talking about? When they went into bondage in Egypt. You see, the words that God is saying to Abraham here, how else would you understand them but literally? He's talking about Abraham's descendants. He's talking about Abraham's seed, Abraham's posterity. He's talking about people that are coming from the loins of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It's these people God's talking about. And God says, I'm promising them, or promising Abraham descendants, and he says, I'm promising a land. Verse 18 tells us about that land. To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The river Euphrates is way up north. The other boundary would be the Mediterranean Sea. The southern boundary is the Nile River. Some people say Nile, some people just say river in Egypt. And then I'm not really sure what he means to the east. But I guess as far as Abraham could see, looking east would be the land that God is giving him. So Genesis 12, Genesis 15. Go over to Genesis 17, verse 2. Abram now was 99 years old, and God appeared to him once again. And he says in verse 2, I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. We could keep reading there, but let's go to verse 13. He who was born in your house and he who was brought out or bought out with your money must be circumcised. My covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Verse 19. God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. He talks about Ishmael in verse 20, but then he says in verse 21, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac. And it amazes me all the fighting that goes on today between the Arab nations and the Jews. The Arab nations come from Ishmael. And God says in his word, my promises are to Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, and so on. Now, if we would go to chapter 26, we won't do that for time's sake as far as reading it, but you see he reaffirms this covenant with Isaac. Later on, you can read Jacob's life. He reaffirms this covenant with Jacob. Even in Genesis chapter 50, Genesis chapter 50, look at verses 24 and 25, the very end of the book of Genesis. Joseph is about to die, but notice what he says. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, verse 24, Genesis 50, 24. Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. Joseph understood the promise of God to be literal. He's saying he promised it to Abraham, he promised it to Isaac, he promised it to Jacob. And I believe that he'll bring it to pass. In other words, Abraham's seed. Now obviously God made personal promises to Abraham as well. He said he would be a blessing to others. He said he would make his name great. And Abraham's name was great even back in his day. It's great today. Three great religions of the world, if you want to combine Christianity as a religion, just for illustration's sake, there's three great religions of today that say that Abraham's name is great. Christianity is one, Islam is another, and Judaism is a third. All three of those would say, point back to Abraham and say he's a great man, a man of faith, a man that God made a covenant with, a man who lived by faith. So see, God says, I'll make his name great, and certainly that has come to pass. There are certain things God promised to Abraham that Abraham literally fulfilled, but not to the degree, not to the future degree, not to the nth degree, not to the fulfillment of all that he did promise him. Now, he made national promises concerning land, to give the land of Canaan that we read in Genesis 15:18 to their descendants forever. It's interesting. I found this overhead in a magazine, Israel My Glory. It's a very good magazine where they have many things. Well, I mean, it's written to speak of the Jews and to talk of the Jews and so forth by very conservative men. Well, this is the shrinking state of Israel. Now, you probably can't read the print, but I made the overhead to show you these dark areas are the land that the nation of Israel has been in control of just in the 1900s. This is the Mediterranean Sea here, Jerusalem in here, Sinai Peninsula down in here. But isn't it interesting, even in this century, you can see how the land has grown. Here's back in 1921, it was a pretty big chunk. And look how small it got, 1922, and so on. Again, 1967, after that, was it Six-Day War? It grew again. 1982, relatively small. I put that up there just to show that obviously this Abrahamic covenant hasn't been fulfilled in its entirety. See, there are people that say it was fulfilled, if not to Abraham, it was fulfilled in Solomon's day. And Solomon came the closest to possessing all the land that God had promised. He did possess up to the Euphrates River, and maybe even down to the river of Egypt. But the thing is, it wasn't forever. I mean, they've been in and out of the land. In fact, I mean, they were carried away into captivity. So, we certainly can't say that that promise concerning the land has been fulfilled. And you can see by the overhead there, it's been up and down, it's been large, it's been small, and even today, it's smaller than it will be in the future. So part of the promises given to Abraham have been fulfilled literally. So why wouldn't all these promises, and particularly concerning the kingdom, be fulfilled literally? Exodus 2 and verse 24, God even confirmed this covenant to Moses. 1 Chronicles, turn there if you would. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 15 through 18. Now this is in David's day. 1 Chronicles 16, 15 through 18, or at least it's referring to Abraham or David's day. 1 Chronicles 16, look at verse 15. Remember his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance. Here it is in David's day. There's a lot of sin that has taken place. I mean, if this covenant's conditional, they'd be gone by this point in time. And certainly, after the kingdom divides, there was just sin proliferated all over the place, even causing the division of the kingdom. But we see here that God is reaffirming it to David. Again, we don't have time to read it, but you write down Psalm 89 and read that chapter where God again is telling David, I'm sorry, I'm ahead of myself. I'm going to the Davidic covenant here now. So the covenant given to Abraham is unconditional. There are parts of that covenant yet to be fulfilled if we view that covenant in its literal sense. Now, let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16. This brings us to the second great covenant that God made with the nation of Israel. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Look at verse 12. Remember, David wanted to build a house for the Lord. 5 minutes? Okay. David wanted to build a house for the Lord. He wanted to build a temple. And God said to him, "You can't build me a temple. Your son will build that, but you cannot. You're a man of war. You've shed blood." But he makes this covenant with David. Look at verse 12, 2 Samuel 12. "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers," now notice the I wills here. Remember I talked about what makes a covenant unconditional. I will. Listen to this. "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rods of men and the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you." Now, verse 16 is really the whole essence here of the covenant. "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Turn to Psalm 89, where I told you to turn a couple minutes ago. Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. What I'm trying to show us is how God repeatedly in the Old Testament, and we're just looking at a sampling of verses, he repeatedly went back to these covenants, reaffirmed these covenants, promised again these covenants to these men. Psalm 89 and verse 3. "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations." Look at verse 28. "My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven." Verse 34. "My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky." I mean, I don't know how much clearer God could have written this. He's promised this. He even points to the sun and the moon and the stars, and we'll see some fascinating things Jeremiah said about that in our next session. But what he is doing is emphasizing over and over that he will bring to pass what he's promised. With Abraham, it was land, it was descendants primarily. With David, it's still descendants, but it's an earthly a kingly line coming through David, and it's a throne to be inhabited, a throne on which one would reign as king. Well, let's stop there for this session, and when we come back, we'll look a little bit more at the Davidic covenant, we'll move to the new covenant, And then we'll see how these things are fulfilled. Father in heaven, we do give thanks again for our time together. We pray that you would give us understanding concerning what you have said. Establish our faith and help us, Father, to just be able to look at you and to realize that you are trustworthy, faithful in all that you say. And really, this even speaks to our own salvation. What you said you will do, you will accomplish. And Father, we give you thanks for that in Jesus' name.